Yeah, so it's good to be with you. Keen to get into Acts with you. I hope you've been enjoying your time in Acts. I work up at the Erina side of EV, and so I kind of spend most of my time with the young adults at Night EV. And so I kind of serve in the growth groups and helping those work and function. So that's kind of what I do, but also get to do a little bit of preaching as well. And so have been able to come down here and fly in because Craig and everybody else are busy. So there you go. But why don't we pray and we'll jump into Acts 20. Father, thank you so much that we have just heard you speak to us in your word. As Matt prayed before, we thank you that in the Bible we hear you, the living God of the universe, speaking to us, and we get to hear truth. We thank you, Father, that you have gathered us together to be your people, to know you, to be your sons and daughters of the Father in heaven. So we pray now that we as your children would sit humbly under the sound of our Father's voice, and that you might please help us to understand what you have to say and be moved to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the really good things about being in the Bible week in, week out, is that it kind of forces us to slow down and kind of take this half an hour, 40 minutes, however long it is, to stop and think about what are the really big things in life, what are the really important things, and gives us a chance to focus, to pause, and to think again, to see what are the big things. Because it is so easy, day in, day out, week in, week out, as you kind of go through your life, the motions of life, it's really easy to just get distracted by all the things you've got to do, the next thing, the next day, and lose focus on what the big things in life really are, the big important things, the things of God, the things that God says are the big important things. Each of us do actually have an aim in life, a thing that we live for, a thing that kind of drives you and motivates you, that kind of sits behind all the things you do. And whether or not that's a clear, determined decision that you've made, that I will live for this thing, and I will do all the things I do for the sake of this purpose, whether that's been thought through or you haven't thought it through. But if you actually kind of stopped and you thought about all the things you do in your week, there would actually be something behind all the things you do. You do what you do because you're trying to achieve something. You have something that drives you, an aim. So we all kind of have this thing that we live for, whether or not we actually realize it or not. And in chapter 20 of Acts, what we get to do is see what the Apostle Paul's aim in life was, the big thing that was driving his life. So we see in chapter 20, verse 24. So if you've got your Bible, have a look there, verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That's the Apostle Paul's aim in life. And I'll tell you soon why it's important to see his aim in life. But did you notice that Paul's aim in life, the thing he's working for, he cares more about that than his life itself? He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is that this thing would happen. Now, I wonder if you could say that about something, like Paul says that about something. Not only to just articulate what your kind of aim in life is, but to actually care more about that than your life itself. Is there something for you that you could actually say that about? Something that you value so much, you care more about that thing than your very life itself. Perhaps it's some kind of cause or task that you're passionate about. You know, I consider my life worth nothing if only we could see poverty be made history. Or maybe it's your kids. I consider my life worth nothing if only my kids could grow up and be happy and whatever it is. Is there something for you that means more than your own life? Something you feel so strongly about and passionate about? Well, what I'm hoping is that this morning, what I'm going to suggest is that there is something that can get you to that point. There is a thing that if you get that thing, what it is, then you along with Paul will say, that is more important than my very own life. Now, Paul was a radical guy. For Paul to say, I care more about that than my very own life, we kind of go, that's Paul. But I want to suggest this morning that there is a thing that if you get what that is, then you will say along with Paul, that is more important than my life. And also I want to suggest that if you really get what this thing is, that not only will you say, yeah, it's right that I would give my life for this thing, not only would you say that that's right, but you'll want it. You'll want to have that kind of passion. You'll want to have that kind of attitude that my life is worth nothing to me if only this thing might happen. So that's what I want to do. I want to show you this thing this morning and hopefully get you to that place. That's my hope that we'll come to by the end of our time in Acts 20. And so Acts 20, let me set the scene for us. Let me tell you a little bit about where we're up to in the Bible and in Acts, and a little bit about Paul as well. So the Bible, one big storyline, going right from the beginning, Genesis, all the way to the end, just one story. It's quite simple, really. There is a creator God who's got creatures, us humans, but we, his creatures, have rebelled against him and sinned, and we deserve judgment. After a whole bunch of stuff that happens, God sends his son to rescue us from that judgment. That's kind of basically the Old Testament. We get to Jesus. We get to Jesus, he sends his son who dies for us to save us from the judgment we rightfully deserve. And that's actually the good news of God's grace, that in Jesus we can be forgiven of our sin, we can be forgiven of what we've done to God, how we've treated him. That's the good news of God's grace. The Son then ascends to heaven to be seated by the right hand of the Father, and he sends his Holy Spirit to earth. And that's Acts chapter 2. So now we're up to Acts. And the Spirit then empowers a group of men, the apostles, to take this good news of God's grace, that we can be forgiven in Jesus, to take that news out into the world. And the Apostle Paul was one of the key men to doing just that, by the power of the Spirit through the Word, taking that Word out to the world to see people rescued. And that's where we are in Acts chapter 20. Paul is one of the key pieces in God's big plan right from the beginning of time to see this good news of his grace go out into the world. And Paul brings this message, and we actually see that not only is he one of the key people to bring the message, but he's also one of God's key representatives of Jesus. This is a bit strange, but let me try and fill it out for you. So not only was Paul Jesus' chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but he also represents Jesus as Jesus's key man. So what we have in Acts, especially leading up to this chapter, is the author Luke kind of portraying Paul as a Jesus-type figure. So Paul sort of mirrors Jesus in a way. So just before our chunk that we're in today, there's this episode where Paul is preaching to people up in an upper room, and a boy dies, the man Eutychus. He falls out of a building and dies, and Paul brings him back to life, which kind of mirrors something that Jesus did way back in Luke chapter 7 and 8. So Paul mirrors Jesus in what he does. Just before this chapter as well, as Paul heads through a bunch of the places he's been before, one of the things he does is break bread in the upper room. Which, does that remind you of Jesus? Jesus, the night before he dies, he breaks bread in the upper room with his disciples. And just before Acts 20 as well, one of the key things that happens is Paul resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Which, is that ringing any bells as well? Just like Jesus in Luke chapter 9, Paul now resolutely determines to head to Jerusalem, exactly like what Jesus did. And so what we're meant to see by the time we get to Acts 20 is that this man Paul, we're meant to take note of him. We're meant to see him and see Jesus. Not that Paul is Jesus, he was just a bloke. But what Paul did, he did as the representative of Jesus on earth. And so, when we get to Acts 20, we see this representative of Jesus now sailing past a bunch of churches that he's been to and visiting a bunch of churches to get to Jerusalem, where he'll keep preaching the gospel and he'll also end up in chains. But what he does is, in Acts 20, he sails past this church that he's planted in Ephesus. the church of the Ephesians. And what he's going to do is he's going to say his final goodbye. Because as he heads to Jerusalem, it's there he's going to be put in chains. And for years, for the next bunch of years of his life, he'll be imprisoned. And so he's heading past Ephesus, and he wants to see the leaders of this church one last time and give them instructions about what to do now within his absence. And so have a look at chapter 20, verse 16. This brings us up to speed. Verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, and then we have his speech. And so that brings us up to his speech, his parting words. And since this is the last time he's going to see these guys, he's going to talk to them about how to lead the church in his absence. And what he does is he does a couple of things. He reminds them of his ministry, his conduct, the things he did. And he also gives them instructions. He says, here's what you've got to do, seeing as though I'm not going to be around. And so as we look at this speech and we look at kind of Paul's ministry, we're going to see what it was that had captured him and drove all the things he did and caused him to say, I consider my life nothing if only this thing happens. And so as we look at his ministry, I want to do three things. I want to point out three things about his ministry. First of all, the manner of his ministry, the nature of his ministry, and the extent of his ministry, how far he would go. And then after we've looked at those things, we'll see what it was that made him do his ministry the way he did. So you got where we're going? Kind of three big things. So first of all, the manner of Paul's ministry. How did Paul conduct himself as he did his ministry? In selflessness and integrity. Have a look at verse 18. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught publicly and from house to house. You know the saying, more is caught than taught? Well, Paul wants to remind them of what he did, how he acted, his conduct, because leading the church was now up to these guys. And so Paul was to be their model. And so he reminds them of how he acted. He says in verse 18, you know how I lived. He says again in verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated. So he wants them to remember. And how is it that he's acted? Verse 19, he served the Lord with great humility, in tears, through testing. And if you come over to verse 33, we get another little chunk of how he served. Verse 33, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. So in everything he did, everything Paul goes about, he does it modeling selfless service of others, not doing anything that would make it hard for people to hear the word. And so it seems like what was helpful for the Ephesians was that he didn't ask them to financially support. So what he does is he got other work. He supplied himself by his own hands. Now, it wouldn't have been wrong for Paul to ask for them to financially support him. Jesus in Luke 10 affirms that it's good that the worker deserves their wages. It's why we support people like Kirsten. It's good to do that. But it seems like it's quite possible that the Ephesians were quite poor, which could be why he says in verse 35, by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. And so in order to make it easy for them so that they don't miss out on the opportunity of hearing about Jesus, he does another job on the side so that he can keep preaching to them. And so the big thing here to see is he models selfless service of others. He does anything he can so that people will be able to hear the gospel. He's selfless and he's a man of integrity. So in verse 20, despite severe testing by his Jewish opponents, he still doesn't hesitate to preach anything that will be helpful. And in verse 21, he even still declares the gospel to the Jews, who are his opponents, because he's a man of integrity. He's faithful to the message. He's faithful to the truth. Despite the opposition, despite the difficulty, he'll even preach to those who are making it hard. And so Paul does everything he can to model a manner of ministry that was selfless and full of integrity, no matter the cost to himself. And that's the manner of his ministry. And he wants to remind them of that, these church leaders, because he's basically saying, it's now on you. And so how are you to act? Look at me, look at my example, and follow me. Paul was their model. So that's the manner of his ministry. Secondly, the nature of his ministry. What was the thing, as he was with the Ephesians, what was the thing he was actually doing? Speaking words. Very simple. He was just talking a whole bunch. Now, it sounds too simple to be true, but this is the big thing that Paul did for up to 3 years with these guys. He just talked a lot and a lot. So, you'll see this described in a number of ways through the passage. So if you've got your Bible, I'll take you to a bunch of verses. Verse 20, he says, "You know, I did not hesitate to preach." He preached. Verse 21, he says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that must turn repentance." Verse 24, when he's talking about his big aim, he says, his big aim is the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. In verse 25, he says, he's gone about preaching the kingdom. And can I give you one more at the risk of overstating a point? Verse 31, he says, "Be on guard. Remember that for 3 years I have not stopped warning." Now, all these things, they're speaking activities. They're kind of word activities. So he just goes about talking. But what is the thing that he's actually talking about? Well, he gives us a really nice, helpful summary in verse 21. "I have declared to both Jews and to Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus." That's what he was doing. That's the thing he was talking about all the time. All people need to repent and have faith in Jesus. Basically, what he was doing, he was preaching the message of the kingdom of God. And he kind of sums it up there in verse 25. He's gone about preaching the kingdom. This was the big thing he was doing. Now, how is preaching the kingdom the same thing as telling people to repent and have faith? Well, it's because the kingdom of God is the good news of God's grace. See, the fact that there is a kingdom that we can be part of, that's the really good news. But the way we come into this kingdom is by repenting of what we've done since the beginning of time and putting our faith in God's Savior. And that calls us back into relationship with God as the ruler and king, and we now know him, have relationship with him. That is the kingdom of God. That's the good news. And so to preach, repent and have faith is the same thing as preaching the kingdom of God. Or preaching the kingdom of God is to preach, repent and have faith. So doing kingdom work is not making bad things better. Doing kingdom work is preaching the message that will bring people into the kingdom under the lordship of Christ again. And so the kingdom of God, we can be in the kingdom now, we can bring the kingdom now by bringing people to know the Lord Jesus. And we wait for the kingdom to be fully consummated at the end of time. And that was the nature of Paul's ministry. He preached the kingdom of God, which, just as for your interest, that's actually how the book of Acts ends. It ends with Paul in chains in Rome, but preaching the kingdom of God. And what we're meant is meant to be like an ellipsis, a dot, dot, dot. And the kind of the take-home message is, you cannot stop the message of the kingdom of God going out. And so that was the nature of his ministry, speaking words of the kingdom of God. And I reckon it'd be really good just to pause here for a second and remember again why speaking words is such a big part of our life together in church. why we want to have the Bible at the center of all things we do, because it is the center of our life together. That's how we kind of structure all of church, in church, in growth groups, even in our ministry teams. We want the Bible to drive our ministries. We want speaking the Bible into each other's lives just to be part of our life together. And it can be very easy to forget why that's so important, to want something more, to want something that's easier and nicer to do together, to have more songs and a little bit less sermon, because it can be hard work working at the Bible each week. It can be uncomfortable sitting under the Bible each week. You know, have you ever had a splinter that you just couldn't get out? I had a splinter one time right under my nail, and I had to get a needle, a doctor put a needle under my nail to rip up the nail to pull out the splinter. It was the worst. But you know, splinters, sometimes you just can't get them out, and you kind of, after a little while, you forget about them until you walk past something and you tap it and it really hurts. That's kind of like the Bible, isn't it? Each Sunday you get together and the Bible just taps you and pokes you a little bit and pushes you to see your sin and tells you to repent and says, you know what, you actually haven't been doing this like you should and you need to realign. And so you can think, oh, wouldn't it just be easier if we didn't work so hard at this thing? Couldn't we just, I don't know, just spend more time hanging out and drinking good coffee or something, instead of working so hard at the words and the structure and trying to see what the big point is. But friends, the Word of God, this is our access to eternal life. This is not just some words in a book. This is the God of the universe speaking to the world. This is how he has decided to communicate to us. It is our access to life itself. It's our spiritual food. It nourishes us and teaches us the truth. So man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So we need the Bible to be the center of all we do. And the Bible doesn't only kind of cut you so that you might heal. It's also where we are encouraged to hear of our acceptance before God freely. The Bible nourishes us and comforts us and gives us assurance that we're loved despite any sin that we've committed. So we need the Bible to be central to all we do, and we need to not grow tired of working hard at the Bible. Listening to God speak is how we know God. So there you go. We've looked at the manner of Paul's ministry, how he conducted himself. We've looked at the nature of his ministry, speaking the words of the kingdom. And finally, we'll spend a bit more time here. What is the extent of Paul's ministry? How far does he go to do what he did? And I've got like 5 or 6 or 1,000 points here. But you don't have to remember all the points. You just kind of got to get the big idea, and I think you'll get it. You just got to remember this. What's the extent of his ministry? How far will he go? He'll do anything he can, all things possible, to help these guys see the truth of God's word. So let's have a look. I'll take you through my 1,000 points. First of all, what's the extent? What's he done? He's persevered through hostility. And we saw this before in verse 19. I served the Lord with great humility, with tears, and in the midst of severe testing. Now, you may have picked this up, but this is one of the big themes of the book of Acts. Every time the gospel gets to a new city, it's received in two ways. There's belief and there's opposition. In each city, a bunch of people believe and come to know the Lord Jesus, and there's a bunch of people who throw really big rocks at Paul and drive him out to the next place. And that's pretty much the pattern, belief and opposition. And Ephesus, where he was in this church, was no different. There's a bunch of people there who come to know and love Jesus, but in chapter 19, we're also told about a massive riot that's caused in the city because of what Paul's done, because of the preaching of the gospel. But Paul ministered despite severe testing. For 3 years, he tells us in verse 31. In 3 years, he never stopped warning, day and night, with tears. Such was the extent of his ministry. He persevered through severe testing. Second thing, he did everything he could to reach all people in all places. So have a look at verse 20 and 21. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance. So whether publicly in the synagogues to the Jews, whether house to house with the Gentiles, doesn't matter where, doesn't matter who, he's done everything he can to get to everyone. And in fact, in chapter 19, we're told that he was so persistent in his preaching that all Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia ended up hearing the word of the Lord, because he was preaching there for just years on end. It was massive effort. Now, I don't know if you're starting to feel inadequate or a little bit overwhelmed, but just hold in there a little bit longer, because there's a bit of hope coming for you and I. So his preaching extended to all people. Third thing, he preached the whole will of God. Verse 25, "Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." So Paul's leaving these guys. He's never going to see them again. But he's confident to leave them because he's confident that he's done his job. He's able to leave them because he's been like the faithful watchman from Ezekiel 33. He's been a faithful watchman who's declared what they need to hear. And so he's able to say to them, "I've done my part. From here on, your blood be on your own heads, because I've told you. I've told you what you need to know. I've declared you the whole will of God so that you can live a life that pleases him, that where you know him, where you're forgiven. I've warned you for 3 years, day and night with tears. It's now up to you. It's now up to you to respond." And so while he was with them, he did everything he could to make the whole will of God known. And fourthly, now that he's leaving them, that he's not with them, he gives the leaders instructions to say, into the future, now do this stuff. And so that's the first point. He kind of prepares them for his absence. So verse 28, he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and of all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God." And so there's a bunch of commands there. He says, keep watch, be on guard. In verse 31, he says, be shepherds. And in verse 31, he says, be on guard. And it's important that they do these things for a couple of reasons. First of all, because the church, God's people, you and I, we need to be led. And he uses the shepherding language, like a shepherd with his sheep. We need to be shepherded, led in the truth of God's word. And so he gives these leaders this massive motivation of why to lead the church, which is verse 28. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So God himself bought this people, this group of people, with his own blood, the blood of his son, and so look after them. This is God's chosen, purchased, paid for people, purchased by the blood of his son. So shepherd them in the truth. So there's one reason he says, lead them, protect them. The other is, we need to be protected because of sin within and sin without. So verse 28, keep watch of yourselves and over the church, because the leaders of the church and the church, we are all vulnerable to sin in our lives. So we need to keep watch. And also, verse 29, there are savage wolves. So verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away the disciples after them. So be on your guard. Not everyone in the church will be on about the truth. There will be false teachers who will teach the wrong stuff about God, will distort the truth. And so he says, be on your guard. Be aware of that first and foremost. The church leaders need to be ready and watchful and able to spot error and point it out. Now, can you see the importance of words again? See, the right words can give you eternal life. The wrong words can snatch it away. And so he needs the church leaders to be alert and on guard and watchful and ready to say that thing that that person said is wrong. Now, that's not a popular thing to do, to say someone is wrong, to point out error, because it kind of seems really arrogant, like, well, how come this person thinks they know and this other person doesn't? But for Paul, this was an absolute must. To be able to spot error and point it out, it was a must. This is the last time he's ever going to see these guys. And one of the key things he says is, be on your guard against false teaching. Guard the church against people who'll teach them the wrong thing. So getting the words of the gospel right was critical for him. And so he sets them up for a safe future. He says, be on your guard. And the other thing he does is, he says, even though I'm leaving you, God will look after you. So look to God. He says, verse 32, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He commits them to God, encourages them to depend on him and his word, knowing that ultimately it's God and his word that will keep them safe. And so he gives them these instructions. Do you see the extent of his ministry? He's doing everything he can to leave them safe. I think I'm up to five, but this is the really big one. The fifth thing to notice about the extent of Paul's ministry, Paul will even give up his life for the sake of his ministry. So verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race, complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Paul did everything he could to shepherd the Ephesians, to testify to the good news of God's grace, no matter the cost to himself, even if it was going to mean he would die for it. Such was the extent of his ministry. He would give his life. Now why? Why would he give up his life for that? Why go to such measures? Why spend years on end with this group of people when other people are kind of smashing you? Why bother going through all that? Why put up with it? Why value doing this thing more than even your own life? It's because the words that he had to speak were the difference of eternal condemnation and eternal life. Eternal life was on the line with what Paul was doing. This is what he had so clearly in his heart and his mind. The only way that people can be right with God and have eternal life is through Jesus. The only way that people can escape condemnation is through this word of Jesus. And so he declared to both Jews and to Greeks, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Greek, whatever, you must turn to God, he says, so that you can have eternal life. People must do this, and if they don't do this, your eternal destiny is devastating. And so Paul's life now, his life is nothing if it can mean people can have eternal life. If the cost of testifying to this good news meant he lose a few years, well, the gain was that others could gain unending years. And so, of course, it's worth it. This is the difference of him giving up 50 or 80 years or whatever it is for uncountable years. So shouldn't he not consider his 80 years less important? The short amount of time here is worth losing for the sake of unending life and peace for others. That's the thing that drove Paul. This hope of eternal life, the good news of God's grace. This is the thing that he lived and died for. And can you think of anything better to live and to die for? Eternal life. And ultimately, Paul did die for this. Because he was willing to die for it, it meant eternal life for countless others. In fact, because Paul says verse 24, because that was his attitude, we have eternal life because of him, because he's the one who took the message to the Gentile world, and we are the Gentile world. So because Paul was willing to do this, to give up his life for the gospel, we have eternal life. There's nothing better to live and to die for. But I reckon in all this, as you see Paul's life, his focus, how much he got the things of God, how much he got that this was so important, it's possible that rather this morning leaving feeling inspired and captured by the things of God, it's possible to leave here this morning feeling the opposite, to leave feeling defeated, I don't live my life like that. Overwhelmed. Wouldn't it hurt me as well? Wouldn't it be too much of a cost to live like that, to be mostly concerned about seeing people come to know Jesus? First of all, the good news of God's grace is that we're not accepted by the things we do. So if you're feeling defeated, you don't need to feel defeated. You're loved, holy, righteous, accepted before God before you've done anything. In fact, when you've done everything wrong, you're loved, accepted by God, by Jesus. So you don't need to feel defeated. Maybe you do need a change, but you can have confidence that you're safe, secure, loved by God, despite the fact that you need to change, and I need to change as well. But also, if this feels like too big a task, remember the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 35. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So this is not just hard work. There is actually blessing that comes in being the one who gives for the sake of others. It is good to give. You know, Christmas is coming up. Don't you always feel better in giving gifts than in receiving gifts? It's because it is better to give than to receive. Jesus wasn't wrong. Serving others is what we're made for. It's what Jesus calls us to, and it's actually a great blessing in itself to serve. But the big thing is that people must turn to God in repentance and faith to have eternal life. This is our only hope for eternal life. And so will you, along with Paul, make your life aim to finish the race and testify to the good news of Jesus. And however that looks for you, will you make this, that thing, will you make that your life aim? To serve others, knowing that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, what might your life look like if that were the case? What might you have to give up that you haven't yet given up to make that your life aim and purpose? What cost might you have to pay that you haven't yet paid to have that be your driving thing in life? How might testifying to the good news of God's grace be the centerpiece that all the other things in your life kind of revolve around? Or how might that be the thread that is woven through every little thing you do? I want to urge us to have an urgency about the things of Jesus, to make sacrifices in our own lives for the sake of others. So will you serve? Will you be part of the ministries here at Peninch EV? Will you sacrifice time and money that you could spend on improving your own life for the sake of others' eternal life? Will you use what you've been given for the sake of eternal life? And I want to urge us as well to see the importance of the Word of God, that it's preached, that it's heard, that it's read and studied and applied into our lives, that we should be fed and nourished by it week in, week out, and have eternal life by it. So will you do all you can to be in the Word and to see others come to hear the Word? So will you be in the Word, in church, in groups, reading at home? And will you do all you can to see others in the Word? So Summerfest coming up, carols, Christmas, summer series. There are so many things you could devote your life to, so many causes, so many things that could be your aim, that you do all things for the sake of, career, a family line that kind of lives on, feeding the hungry. There are so many things we could devote our lives to. But everyone who lives now has an eternal life coming for them. What could be a better life aim than to testify to the good news of eternal life? How about we pray? Father, thank you so much for the good news of your grace. The good news that in Jesus we can be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. Peace, in community together with joy, to know you, our Father, for all eternity. Free from the hardships that come along in this world. We thank you for that good news, Father. And we ask that you would please Make for us, as it was for Paul, our life's aim to testify to the good news of God's grace. Would you please help us, Father, to refocus, rethink how we can use what we've been given by you for your purposes and for the good of others. Would you make us humble, selfless people who serve for the good of others, to see others have the gift of eternal life. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.